Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to talk about hot takes. Now, unfortunately, I don't have nearly enough time to read this whole article, let alone address all the issues here. But I will post, if I can find the time anyways, a much longer response that addresses the article as a whole and addresses it point by point on my website, lukenagy.com. So if you like witty and charming discourse, well, sorry, I can't help you there, but you can hear me address the points that Stetzer makes on my website. So what follows is a ruthlessly edited version of Stetzer's article from Christianity Today. Again, look for a long-form response from me on my website, lukenagy.com, if I decide that I have enough time to put aside my other projects and not be lazy and do that. So our article today is Religion, Race, and the Atlanta Murders, Untangling the Multiple Layers of Today's Tragedy, by Ed Stetzer. Tragedy is before us, but so is a time for thoughtful reflection. A 21-year-old man from Woodstock, Georgia, has reportedly shot 8 people, including 7 women, at Atlanta-area massage parlors. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution is reporting that 7 of the victims were Asian Americans. As of this writing, authorities are investigating whether to charge him with a hate crime. This space is not a news space, but rather a commentary space, and moments like this can be a challenge. Some will quickly say, nothing to see here, this is not connected to us. Still others will see this as an indictment of Christians everywhere. I think there is a better way. So I'm not here to speculate on what we do not know, but I am taking a moment of reflection regarding what we do, and I hope you will join me. But the victims matter. Yes, they are connected to a massage parlor, and the murderer claims he had a sex addiction and shockingly said acted to eliminate temptation. And, as is now widely reported, he goes to a Southern Baptist church that has been connected with Founders Ministries, now best known for its anti-critical race theory efforts. All these should factor in our reflections. Over the past few years, women theologians, historians, and church leaders have authored books on the intersection of women and North American Protestantism. Disturbingly, most identified common themes were the corrosive elements of Protestant theology of sexuality and gender. While claiming orthodoxy and resisting the tide of the sexual revolution, church leaders remained ignorant of how their rhetoric laid a foundation for misogyny and violence. In one example, Rachel Joy Welker outlines how many popular books on sexuality use wartime imagery to communicate practical strategies Christian men can employ to fight sexual lust, depicting purity as an all-encompassing pursuit which involves one's motivations, mind, and heart. As Welker concludes, this constant stream of portraying women as dangerous sources of lust that need to be avoided inevitably shaped the way young Christian men perceived and acted towards women. In trying to guard men against the evil of pornography, church leaders failed to construct a positive theology of sexuality and gender. Victim advocate Rachel Den Hollander drew attention to this response to the tragedy. The man who murdered women in a massage parlor yesterday said he was eliminating temptation because he had a sex addiction. He was a baptized member of an SBC church. Brothers, pastors, seminary heads, how you teach sexuality matters. It can be life and death. As church leaders, we must reckon with our role in shaping the culture that gave rise to these events. Evil knows no denomination, but denominations need to look at their fruits. I'm a member of a church affiliated with SBC, and I've engaged Founders Ministries over the years. I have learned, and am continuing to grow, through conversation, reflection, and listening to those places and beyond. There exists an urgent need for all church leaders to examine how we teach biblical truths about men, women, and the Imago Dei. It is hard work that requires clarity, repentance, and the grace of others. There are so many threads to this knot that need to be slowly untangled. There are elements related to pornography, sex trafficking, religion, evangelicalism, Southern Baptists, and many others just outside our periphery. But neither the complexity of this event nor the tribalism of our cultural discourse must not allow us to avoid self-reflection and scrutiny. We must confront the reality that something is horribly wrong in our midst when a person kills to eliminate temptation. As we wait for more information from law enforcement, we must work to care for those who have been hurt and listen to the words of our brothers and sisters in faith regarding their own fears and concerns. So, let's pray for the victims' families that the Lord may grant them peace in the midst of such tragedy. Let's stand up alongside our Asian brothers and sisters. In the coming months, let's continue the hard and painful work of confronting twisted and unhealthy theology that maligns and distorts the image of God in women and men. Okay, so again, this article was cut in half to fit into our time constraints, but there's still an awful lot here worth talking about, And what I want to focus on today is not the racial aspects, I'll deal with those elsewhere, nor do I want to focus right now on Stetzer, who is a major voice promoting wokeness in the Southern Baptist Convention, using the crisis as an opportunity to bash his ideological enemies in the Founders Movement. But I do want to deal with the supposed link between the purity movement and misogyny. Let me refresh your memory, because the language here is fairly careful and needs to be addressed fairly carefully and with a reasonable amount of precision, which, by the way, is always a good way to use language, but that's neither here nor there. So, Stetzer states that many Protestant theologians have been connecting the Protestant purity movement with misogyny. Now, to be fair, Stetzer does not explicitly say that he agrees with these conclusions. I tend to think that that's a mere formality, because he uses these arguments to advance his broader point and talk about how this points out our need for a conversation. FYI, whenever someone in political leadership talks about how a crisis points out our need for a conversation, that's just code for, hey, I'm going to tell you how wrong you are and how you need to just believe whatever I tell you to believe. Which isn't a conversation so much as a browbeating, but hey, what are you going to do? But he mentions and quotes two women theologians. Well, one woman theologian and another woman who is a lawyer and a sex crime victims' rights advocate. Let's address Welker's comments first. Again, I'm quoting directly from the article. In one example, Rachel Joy Welker outlines how many popular books on sexuality use wartime imagery to communicate practical strategies Christian men can employ to fight sexual lust, depicting purity as an all-encompassing pursuit which involves one's motivations, mind, and heart. Oh, okay, and I mean, so what if wartime imagery is used? You mean like the imagery of put on the full armor of God, that kind of wartime imagery? Or maybe the image of I've run my course, I've fought the fight, I've kept the faith, that kind? Or the kind in Revelation where Jesus has soldiers dressed in white and they're going to fight the enemy, the devil, that kind of wartime imagery? Or the wartime imagery that Christian culture and history is replete with, and which if you remove, you don't have a biblical view of the war that's going on in the human soul, a la Galatians, where it says that the spirit and the flesh make war against each other, that kind? Of course, what follows is a statement that purity culture, quote, depicts purity as an all-encompassing pursuit which involves one's motivations, mind, and heart, end quote. Well, again, if we're to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then oughtn't we to seek sexual purity? Which, by the way, is a big deal in the Bible. Not sure if you've read it, but check it out. Lots of stuff about sexual purity in there. I admit that Welker is right. She's right. I've criticized purity culture too. I'm not saying she's 100% wrong here. She's right that purity culture sometimes overemphasized sexual purity over all other things and blew it out of proportion. But as Stetzer himself mentions in the article, the purity movement was, in large part, a reaction against the sexual revolution. The history of theology is the history of reactions and overreactions. Yes, the sexual revolution led to a response from purity-minded Christians. Yes, this led to an overreaction. No thinking person I know denies this. The article continues, however. This constant stream of portraying women as dangerous sources of lust that need to be avoided inevitably shaped the way young Christian men perceived and acted towards women. In trying to guard men against the evil of pornography, church leaders failed to construct a positive theology of sexuality and gender. Okay, again, I don't think I disagree with this. In fact, I think every Christian pastor and thinker I know agrees largely with this, but Stetzer uses this as a jumping off point to reach the conclusion that Den Hollander makes, which is, quote, the man who murdered women in a massage parlor yesterday says he was eliminating temptation because he had a sex addiction. He was a baptized member of an SBC church. Brothers, pastors, seminary heads, how you teach sexuality matters. It can be life and death. Which, if you're keeping score at home, is a not-so-veiled attempt to claim that this act of violence was ideologically driven by the purity culture, and as Stetzer goes on to point out, the Founders' Movement within the SBC is ideologically to blame. Or at least that's insinuated in such a way as to make the article nonsensical if that isn't the conclusion. But that's another topic for another day. What I really want to hone in on, as we conclude today, are Den Hollander's words. Brothers, pastors, seminary heads, how you teach sexuality matters. It can be life and death. Okay, so from that, I would guess that Den Hollander is claiming to be a Christian. she uses the term brothers, and maybe Den Hollander is a Christian. I don't know. And when I went to her website to see if she had anything about faith in her bio, I found nothing. In fact, I searched her about page and the words faith, church, theology, Christian, and Jesus appear nowhere in her bio. And that's fine. Maybe she is a Christian. You can be a Christian lawyer and sexual violence advocate and not put your faith out there. That's cool. I'm not criticizing that. But I am wondering why she's a uniquely qualified voice to speak about this issue. I mean, she has every right to speak on this issue. If she feels this is connected to her victim's advocacy work, then she should go for it. But one, this wasn't a sex crime in the traditional sense. Two, Den Hollander doesn't seem to have any special insight or training on issues of theology or church dynamics, or really any particular interest in Christianity or evangelicalism at all. So why does Stetzer quote her? Seriously, I'm being serious about this. Why does he quote her? Now, again, Den Hollander can say whatever she wants. If she wants to speak outside her specialty, that's awesome. I speak outside my specialty all the time. Every human being on earth speaks outside of their specialty. We all do it. And that's not wrong. In fact, there's a lot that's right about speaking outside of our specialty. But typically, someone with the academic background and experience that Stetzer has, you know, the dean of a fairly prestigious Christian university, he ought to know better than to quote a very public figure speaking outside of her specialty on an issue that is only tangentially related to her area of interest at all. She's not a known expert on theology, and she's speaking on theology, and she's being used to make a bigger point by someone who's a very experienced writer and theologian. So why quote Den Hollander? Because it's a hot take that allows Stetzer to attack his ideological opponents. It sure seems that way to me anyways. Again, I have to leave that issue for the moment because I really want to focus on the danger of hot takes and especially the hot take theology that is developing in our country today. Because what's in this article is bumper sticker theology. It's jumping from idea to idea without a serious connection between them. It's just jumping to conclusions devoid of academic rigor. It's just a series of hot takes devoid of thoughtful commentary and context. And it's not as though Stetzer doesn't have a platform. He's the dean of Wheaton and an editor at Christianity Today. If he wants to write a longer article, he has that freedom, and people will listen. Instead, he uses time constraints to mask his unwillingness to deal with issues in the article in any meaningful or intellectually rigorous way, because an intellectually rigorous review of the event will not support his broader agenda. So he puts out hot takes where he gets to take pot shots at his opponents, and if anyone cries foul, he can defend himself saying that, of course, he didn't have a fully nuanced argument because the article was admittedly short. He's using Welker and Den Hollander as a cudgel, and then if anyone complains, he'll say he was merely trying to open up dialogue and conversation, which is an obvious misrepresentation to anyone who's following what's happening in evangelical leadership today. Hot take theology has to end. Too many Christian leaders have spent too much time on Twitter trying to get likes and shares and followers rather than doing the hard work of using the public forum to carefully and thoughtfully respond to issues in a biblically sound way. Sure, people are writing endless tomes on all kinds of issues of systematics, but whenever an issue is in any way related to the culture wars, everything has to be a hot take, which almost always is lowest common denominator thinking. In the age of Twitter, we need thoughtful, long-form responses from Christian leaders, not hot takes. Hot takes reinforce the idea that all issues are not only simple but simplistic, and that nothing is or could be complicated enough to require sustained intellectual effort. This push to make everything tweetable and likable and shareable is only exacerbating the growing stupidity, laziness, and moral and intellectual cowardice that is infecting and destroying Christianity in America today. American Christianity is drowning in shallowness. We need depth. We need meat. We need prophetic voices and not conversation starters. And we can have these. We can have the meat of the word. We can swim out into the bottomless ocean of theology. We can have prophetic voices that give us sound answers to complex problems, but we have to want them. And I'm not sure we do. But we need them. And we need to want them. And I want us to want them. And I want us to seek them. And I pray that we will want better answers that will take us away from hot take theology and towards the prophetic voice of the scriptures. I hope and pray that you want that too. I hope and pray that we'll seek them. And I hope you'll join us again next week for another exciting episode of Truth and Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.